Our gospel lesson text this morning is from 1 Chronicles chapters 18 through 20. If you're using the Bibles that are in your seats, that's page 298. It begins there. If you're using your own Bible, 1 and 2 Chronicles are not too far before the book of Psalms. I'll give you a moment to turn there so that you can read along as you hear God's Word read. King David has brought the Ark into Jerusalem, the Ark of the Covenant, and there's been great rejoicing over that because the Ark of the Covenant represented the very presence of God. God in His mercy had been present for His people. David then gets in his mind to build a temple for God. And God says, David, I'm pleased with you, but you're not the one to build the temple for me. That's chapter 17. But make preparation for the temple building. That'll be your role. Gather materials, gather all that'll be needed, and your son that comes after you, Solomon, he will be the one who will build the temple. These chapters, chapters 18 through 20, talk about what David does after receiving this commission from God to be the one that prepares the temple. Beginning in verse 1, Chapter 18, 1 Chronicles. This is God's word, eternally true. In the course of time, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and he took Gath and its surrounding villages from the control of the Philistines. David also defeated the Moabites, and they became subject to him and brought tribute. Moreover, David fought Hadadezer, king of Zobah, as far as Hamath, where he went to establish his control along the Euphrates River. David captured 1,000 of his chariots, 7,000 charioteers, and 20,000 foot soldiers. He hamstrung all but 100 of the chariot horses. When the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 of them. He put garrisons in the Aramean kingdom of Damascus, and the Arameans became subject to him and brought tribute. The Lord gave David victory everywhere he went. David took the gold shields carried by the officers of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. From Tabah and Kun, towns that belonged to Hadadezer, David took a great quantity of bronze, which Solomon used to make the bronze sea, the pillars, and the various articles. When Tou, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the entire army of Hadadezer, king of Zobah, he sent his son Hadoram to King David to greet him and congratulate him on his victory in battle over Hadadezer, who had been at war with Tou. Hadoram brought all kinds of articles of gold and silver and bronze. King David dedicated these articles to the Lord, as he had done with the silver and gold he had taken from all these nations, Edom and Moab, the Ammonites and Philistines, and the Philistines and Amalek. Abishai, son of Zerah, struck down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. He put garrisons in Edom, and all the Edomites became subject to David. The Lord gave David victory everywhere he went. David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. Joab, son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, son of Ahitab, and Ahimelech, son of Abiathar, were priests. Shavshah was secretary. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and Pelethites. And David's sons were chief officials at the king's side. In the course of time, Nahash, king of the Ammonites, died, and his son succeeded him as king. David thought, I will show kindness to Hanun, son of Nahash, because his father showed kindness to me. So David sent a delegation to express his sympathy to Hanun concerning his father. When David's men came to Hanun in the land of the Ammonites to express sympathy to him, the Ammonite noble said to Hanun, Do you think David is honoring your father by sending men to express you sympathy? Haven't his men come to you to explore and spy out the country and overthrow it? So Hanun seized David's men, shaved them, cut off their garments in the middle at the buttocks and sent them away. When someone came and told David about the men, he sent messengers to meet them, for they were greatly humiliated. The king said, "Stay at Jericho till your beards have grown, and then come back." When the Ammonites realized that they had become a stench in David's nostrils, Hanun and the Ammonites sent 1,000 talents of silver to hire chariots and charioteers from Aram Naharaim, Aram Maacah, and Zobah. They hired 32,000 chariots and charioteers, as well as the king of Maacah with his troops, who came and camped near Medeba, where the Ammonites were mustered from their towns and moved out for battle. On hearing this, David sent Joab out with the entire army of fighting men. The Ammonites came out and drew up in battle formation at the entrance to their city, while the kings who had come were by themselves in the open country. Joab saw that there were battle lines in front of him and behind him. So he selected some of the best troops in Israel and deployed them against the Arameans. He put the rest of the men under the command of Abishai, his brother, and they were deployed against the Ammonites. Joab said, "If the Arameans are too strong for me, then you are to rescue me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will rescue you. Be strong, and let us fight bravely for our people and the cities of our God. The Lord will do what is good in his sight." Then Joab and the troops with him advanced to fight the Arameans, and they fled before him. When the Ammonites saw that the Arameans were fleeing, they too fled before his brother Abishai and went inside the city. So Joab went back to Jerusalem. After the Arameans saw that they had been routed by Israel, they sent messengers and had Arameans brought from beyond the river with Shaphach, the commander of Hadadezer's army, leading them. When David was told of this, he gathered all Israel and crossed the Jordan. He advanced against them and formed his battle lines up opposite them. David formed his lines to meet the Arameans in battle, and they fought against him. But they fled before Israel. And David killed 7,000 of their charioteers and 40,000 of their foot soldiers. He also killed Shaphach, the commander of their army. When the vassals of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with David and became subject to him. So the Arameans were not willing to help the Ammonites anymore. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, Joab led out the armed forces. He laid waste the land of the Ammonites and went to Rabbah and besieged it. But David remained in Jerusalem. Joab attacked Rabbah and left it in ruins. David took the crown from the head of their king. Its weight was found to be a talent of gold, and it was set with precious stones, and it was placed on David's head. He took a great quantity of plunder from the city and brought out the people who were there, consigning them to labor with saws and with iron picks and axes. David did this to all the Ammonite towns. Then David and his entire army returned to Jerusalem. In the course of time, war broke out with the Philistines at Gezer. And at that time, Sibekai the Hushathite killed Sipai, one of the descendants of the Rephaites, and the Philistines were subjugated. In another battle with the Philistines, Elhanan, son of Jair, killed Lami, the brother of Goliath the Gittite, who had a spear with a shaft like a weaver's rod. In still another battle, which took place at Gath, there was a huge man with 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in all. He also was descended from Rapha. When he taunted Israel, Jonathan, son of Shemaiah, David's brother, killed him. These were descendants of Rapha and Gath, and they fell at the hands of David and his men. Here ends our reading for this morning. Please respond now in thankfulness to the Lord for his word by using the response we have printed there in your bulletins. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Jesus, you are our King and a great victor in the battle. Help us to see that and understand that for us today, your church. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Victory. We use that name for our soccer camp. It's a good name, a strong name. Nike is the Greek for victory. Strong name. We like victory, don't we? It means good things for us often. If we win, if we have victory, we get a trophy or a certificate or bragging rights, whatever it may be. I enjoyed the satire included in a Simpsons episode when Homer is rooting for the Springfield football team, and the game is at home, and they're competing against some other town, and and Springfield wins the game. And so Homer goes in the stadium still, and he stands in the front aisle, you know, where you walk along before the front row. The front aisle in front of the fans from the opposing team, and he says, "Yeah," he says, "Springfield won. We're the greatest. I'm better than you." And he brings to light. He brings to light that there's some aspect of us as we root for a team or whatever it is. There's some aspect of us where we feel justified if our team wins. We feel like we are better. I remember when I was growing up in New York and Ohio, both my parents had graduated from Ohio State, and so I was trained as a Buckeye lover, and I remember rooting for Ohio State against Michigan last game of the year during the season, and that was the big rivalry. And I remember as any year that Michigan would win, I was just crushed, because I thought, you know, if Ohio State won, that meant that Ohio State was better, and that football players that came out of the high school players that came out of the state of Ohio were better than those in Michigan, and that made me better because my parents were from Ohio too. I saw some of my own justification in Ohio State winning when they won. When they didn't win, I didn't quite know what to do with that because I wasn't willing to admit that I wasn't as good as those folks up in Michigan. It wouldn't work both ways for me. Wouldn't admit that they were ever superior to me. Something just happened. The ref made a call or something. Made some excuse. Homer stands in front of that crowd and says, "I'm better than you." Woo! And someone throws a beer can at him. And he ducks it and it doesn't hit him. And that emboldens him even more. And he says, "Yes, I am invincible." And he turns around and he waves, I'll use the biblical term here, his buttocks at them. We saw that this morning. I can use that term. And he waves it at this crowd behind him. And, of course, then somebody from the crowd picks up a beer keg and actually hits him. And Homer goes tumbling off to the side in a show of our frailty despite our victory. When we win or our team wins, we like that feeling, don't we? It can be a feeling of superiority. And this passage addresses this, talks about victory, but it redirects any feelings that we might have about ourselves feeling superior to those outside the church. And it talks about a proper perspective we're to have about victory and about what is superior. This passage, chapters 18 through 20, two simple points. A whole bunch to illustrate two basic things. And the first thing God says to us this morning is he tells us to be courageous in our telling of the gospel. He tells us through this passage this morning to be courageous in the telling of the gospel. If you'd like to follow along in an outline, you may. There are blanks there. You don't have to if you don't like to do that. But if you do like to do it, you can. And there was our first point. God says to you and to me, be courageous in telling the gospel. Remember when you were in gym class and PE when you were little, and you'd be playing some, say it was floor hockey that time, or soccer, or kickball, or football, whatever the sport was, whatever unit you were in. Remember when the class would start, and sometimes your coach, the PE teacher, would pick the teams. And so he'd pick, you know, people, you go here, you go here, you go here. You know, and if you happened to get picked early, what were you doing as you sat there waiting for the rest of your team to get picked? You were sitting there evaluating everyone who was left to be picked. Oh, I hope we get this guy. I hope we get that guy. You know, as you get one of the better athletes, you know, and you're high-fiving each other, and the person comes over and you high-five them or low-five them or whatever you want to do. So bump chest. Why is this so? Well, because we know, and especially if you ever got in one of those situations in your PE class where when all the picking was done, you looked over and you had the talent on your team. Whether you were talented in that sport or not, you looked around at your teammates and you said, we're going to whip them. This is going to be, as we used to say when we were kids, we're going to cream them. Heard that expression this past week in camp. Haven't heard it for like 20 years. We're going to cream them. Why are we excited? Well, we enjoy victory. And we have confidence and courage that we're going to be victorious. Great hopes that this will be the case because our team is talented. That's what this passage is talking about this morning. Talking about that we have great hope, great reason to be courageous in our telling of the gospel. I'll tell you another story. When I was a senior playing basketball, I started one game. I was fifth man that game. Most of the time I was sixth man through eighth man, depending on what they needed on the court. We played our third game of the season. We were good. We played our third game, and we ended up our season 19-3. And our third game of the season, we went down to Newark, Ohio. And Delaware, where I grew up, just north of Columbus, we were like five people over being AAA, which was big schools. It was the biggest category of schools you could be in. And we had like 1,100 students. But we were playing against, being AAA, schools that had like 2,500 students. And one of these schools was Newark, Ohio. Newark was a town all by itself, and everyone that lived in and around Newark went to Newark High School. It was huge. Big basketball tradition, big football tradition. Their quarterback that year had been All-State first team and went on and actually went to the college I went to and started as the quarterback there. And he also played basketball. He was their point guard. And we went in, we arrived at Newark High School, and we had to go by their trophy case. Pictures of these guys, trophy after trophy, showing us their great basketball tradition. Now, we had four or five guys on our team that went on to either be recruited by or to actually play college basketball. We had a good team. But we didn't have a tradition. We hadn't been good year after year. The year before, we had been pretty bad. But there we were. Should we be intimidated? In a game before, one of our guys had dunked during pregame. And the Ohio High School rule was that if you dunked during pregame, you got a technical foul. And the game started out then. Instead of a jump ball, you had a technical foul. The other team took a foul shot or two and then had the ball out of bounds. When we arrived in Newark, our coach saw that we were a little nervous. And after a very motivational speech right before the game, he said, we're going to do something different today. When we go up there, I want you to wait on the side of the court. I want you to wait until Newark gets out there. And when Newark gets out there, I want you then to go on that court. I want you to circle those guys. Run around them. Go around under their basket and around. Cut across at half court. Circle these guys. Then I want you to get in lines for your layups. And he said this to us. We had five guys on the team that could dunk. And he named these guys. He said, I want Gordy. I want Everhart. I want Weller. And he went on through all five guys that could dunk. I want you at the front of the layup lines. And I want you all to throw it down. When you go up there, when you start your warm-ups, when you've got your attention, I want you all five to dunk. To take the technical, it's their turn to be intimidated. You should have heard her response. We were going nuts.
We couldn't wait to get up there.
We won the game, by the way. We were behind the whole game long, from the opening because of that technical foul to the very end. We tied the game with 3 seconds left, and we won in overtime. But we were confident going into that game. Our coach saw we needed confidence. He said, "You guys have no reason to be intimidated by these guys." So he had us do that. He reminded us who we were. He reminded us we had what it took to win that game. He reminded us that we had 5 guys that could dunk and they only had 2. That's to be our emotion as we read this passage in Scripture. This is David kicking. I'm grateful that Scripture uses the term. He's kicking buttocks here. Or is it buttockses? I couldn't find a plural form of that. He's going everywhere. He's going to this nation and that nation and this nation and that nation, and he's kicking their tail because God was with him, giving him victory, nation after nation. And to add injury to insult, David is setting up garrisons. He's setting up forts in these foreign lands. So complete and so utter was his victory over these nations. Look at this just for instance. In chapter 18, it starts out, "In the course of time, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And he took Gath." This is where Goliath was from. He took Goliath's hometown and its surrounding villages from control of the Philistines. Verse 2. "David also defeated the Moabites, and they became subject to him. And they brought tribute. They brought money so he wouldn't do anything more to them. Moreover," verse 3, "David fought Hadadezer, king of Zobah, as far as Hamath. When he went to establish control along the Euphrates River," David is way out, extending his borders. "David captured 1,000 of his chariots." Now, in the ancient world, an army's strength was measured by its number of chariots. If an army had a great number of chariots, you were rightly afraid. They could run over you. They would approach fast before you could do anything, and they could take care of you. And we see what David does with their chariots. Do they matter to David? No. "David captured 1,000 of his chariots, 7,000 charioteers." He wasn't supposed to do this. You're not supposed to do that to chariots. "And 20,000 foot soldiers." He hamstrung all but 100 of the chariot forces. "When the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 of them. He put garrisons in the Aramean kingdom of Damascus." This was their capital city. "And the Arameans became subject to David and brought tribute." Why? Because the Lord gave victory to David everywhere he went. This goes on. We could go through all 3 chapters. All these battle things of nation after nation, battle after battle, that David wins because the Lord is victorious in him. David, Israel under David, dominated. And those under King David had the right, had every reason for confidence as they entered into any battle they faced. Because God was with David. God granted victory in his power and might. God granted victory to David in every battle that David went into. So if you were one of those soldiers, you could have confidence and courage as you went into battle. Because David always won. Because God was with Israel. Now, what do we have to do with this? We talked last week, and we've talked some in Sunday school, about us having to make epical adjustments. Adjustments that we make from the epic of older times, and this time of David in the Old Testament, to our day, with the existence of the church. What are the epical adjustments that we need to make? Are we to go out with swords? Defeat those that are outside the church? Kill them physically? Well, no, we all know that that's not true. God is not commanding us to take up physical swords against non-believers. For David and the Israelites, this was the proper response. But Jeremiah 29 and the New Testament both tell us that there's a different kind of thing going on as we talk about warfare in our day and age. How are we to approach the non-believers around us today? What is to be our approach toward them? The New Testament says we don't engage non-believers around us with a physical sword. That's the first point there. We don't engage, your A point, we don't engage non-believers with a physical sword. Rather, we're given a new sword, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the Gospel of Jesus. Our sword is the Gospel. We read about that this morning. Bob read that for us in Ephesians 6. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, which is the word that Paul was proclaiming. And he says, pray for me that I may declare this word boldly as I ought to. This is our sword. The sword of the Spirit, the sword of God's Word, the Gospel. The Apostle Paul lets us know that the correct ethical adjustment we're to make to this passage, people who, like us, who live after the cross, is that we take up a different sword, the sword of the Gospel, with the non-believers around us. We take this gospel to the non-believers around us wearing us our ready gospel shoes, our battle shoes adorned with the gospel. Jesus put it this way. He said we were to make disciples of all the nations. He didn't say go to all the nations and wipe them out, physically take swords or verbally abuse people that are outside of the people of God. He said make disciples of all people, of all non-believing peoples, of all nations. We as the church are not to attack non-believers with a physical sword, as David, nor with verbal abuse. Rather, we are to tell them that Jesus is the Son of God who died to forgive sins. That's the gospel message. We tell people around us who aren't believers that Jesus is the Son of God who died to forgive sins. The sword of the Spirit that conquers. This passage this morning encourages us as soldiers of God's people to go out with the sword of the Spirit. The gospel message, that's your blank there. We use the sword of the Spirit, the gospel message, to gently, lovingly bring individuals currently outside the church into submission to our King by faith. David brought all kinds of people in submission to him. He subjugated them to his kingdom, and they brought tribute to him. Today in the gospel, we tell the gospel to others, and others receiving this gospel bow their knees and become a subject of the kingdom of God through their faith in Jesus. Our first ethical adjustment we've talked about now, the sword of war of the Old Testament, is now the telling of the gospel message. Here's the second ethical adjustment that we must make to correctly interpret what God is saying to us here. And this adjustment has to do with the victories. The victories. The victories we see as a church are not victories of conquesting territory, geography. We're not getting more land. The victory set before the church is the victory or the victories of men, women, boys, and girls coming to faith. That's your blank faith. Coming to faith in Christ. That's the battle that's going on. That's the spiritual battle that's going on. No longer do we have a physical sword. No longer do we have a physical battle. No longer are we taking land to expand the kingdom of God. Now, through the gospel, the sword of the Spirit, we are taking not land, but people. People from every tribe and tongue and nation. People of every race. People of every language. We are taking, through our declaration of the gospel message, to be subjects of the kingdom of God. Our victories, the things we rejoice over, are not things about lands and nations. We rejoice when one sinner repents
as the angels in heaven do. That's the victory. Those are the victories of the kingdom of God today.
Now, a third epical adjustment. This one perhaps the most obvious. We're not any longer to look to a human king like David to lead us into physical war to gain physical land, but we look to a heavenly king, fully human, fully God, Jesus, sitting at the right hand of God on his throne, ruling and reigning, taking territory. We look to Jesus, the Son of David, to lead us into victory after victory. We expect from Jesus to lead us as we tell the gospel, to lead us into victory, a coming to faith, a coming to faith, a coming to faith to people that are around us. We expect from Jesus, him, to accomplish the victories of people coming to faith in him. God's people under David should have been tremendously encouraged in seeing David win war after war, battle after war, battle after battle. They had much reason for courage. For us today, the obvious point is this. If God's people could have great courage in physical battle, where their actual physical life would be destroyed in battle potentially, if they could have courage in following David out to war, how much more can we, with the divine king, with a weapon, the gospel, that is divinely powerful, how much more can we have courage? How much more can we expect Christ to reign triumphantly as we tell the gospel? Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 10, about verses 4 and 5. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they're divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. This is offensive language. Paul's weapon was the gospel, and it was destroying fortress after fortress of disbelief that was before him as he went from town to town. As we tell our neighbors, our co-workers, family members who don't know Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died to forgive sins, we should have great courage. We have divinely powerful weapons, a divine king with divine power, and he wins. Jesus is building his church. He's taking territory, the territory of us and other people who come to faith in him. Secondly, God says to us this morning, not only are we to be courageous in our telling of the gospel, but we are to tell the gospel for the reason of, to gather worshipers. God says to us this morning, tell the gospel for the purpose of gathering worshipers. Tell the gospel to gather worshipers. I've read this to you before. Maybe you've read it yourself. John Piper, in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, he opens up his book. It's a book about missions. It's a book about telling people the gospel. And he opens his book with this statement. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over, he writes, and countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. Missions is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. That's it. The chief thing we can do as humans, as people, is worship. Missions is a means, telling the gospel is a means of bringing other people to worship. Worship is the ultimate goal of the church. And that's what this passage is about. Missions, the telling others of Christ, is for the purpose of God being worshipped by more people. God is ultimate. We don't tell the gospel so that our churches get bigger numerically and we can brag. It's not what that's about. Nor do we tell the gospel, put a feather in our cap or a trophy up on our dresser. We tell others of Christ so that Christ will be worshipped by more people. It's about Him. It's about Him. How does this passage show us this? In this way. David conquers militarily, nation after nation, city after city, country after country, and what does he get? He gets plunder, gold and silver and bronze. Nations he subjugates give him tribute, various things of worth they bring to him, and what does David do with it? He dedicates these things to the Lord. He puts it away. He stores it for the temple construction. David conquers, he conquers, he conquers, and then gets stuff for the worship of God. He gets stuff for the building up of the temple, which would occur under Solomon, so that God can be worshipped as properly as possible. Look at verse 7 of chapter 18. David took gold shields carried by the officers of Hadadezer, brought them to Jerusalem, verse 8. From Teba and Kun, these towns that belonged to Hadadezer, David took great quantities of bronze, which Solomon used later to make the bronze sea, the pillars, and the various bronze articles. These were things of the temple. This is what David's doing in chapters 18 through 20. He's going around and conquering, and he's gathering plunder for the building of the temple that God might be worshipped. What does that mean to us, church, today? Well, the New Testament says there is still a temple today. Not the temple that the Jews and some other Christians hope will get built again, a physical stone temple in Jerusalem. It's not that temple. The New Testament doesn't talk about that temple. The New Testament talks about a different temple, a different kind of temple, a temple that's epically adjusted, if you will. The temple of God today is the church. That's your blank. The temple of God today is the church. 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul writes, "Don't you know," he's speaking to the church as a whole, "don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you?" No longer is the temple a place where the Ark of the Covenant is, where God's Spirit is in a special way, the actual presence of God in a physical temple. No longer is that the case. The temple of God is such today. The temple of God is the church. And the Spirit of God dwells in you, members of the church. In Ephesians 2, starting in verse 19, Paul says, "Consequently, you are members of God's household, built," hear temple language here, "you are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets," he's talking about the writing of the New Testament here, "with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone of this new temple." Verse 21, "In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord." That's what the church is. It's a holy temple in the Lord, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the New Testament, the gospel message, the sword of the Spirit, is what Jesus has built his kingdom upon, the gospel message. David built, expanded his kingdom on a physical sword. Jesus expanded it with a spiritual sword, the sword of the gospel. Why are we being built up into a spiritual temple? Well, we're being built up into a spiritual temple in order to worship. That's a blank for you. In order to worship. Listen to 1 Peter 2, verse 5, talking about us, believers, those that have come to faith, being living stones in this temple. Peter says, "You also, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house," that's the temple, "to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Why are you living stones? Why are you a part of this temple? To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. To worship, in short. So to the church today, this aspect of this passage in 1 Chronicles means this. Just as David's physical battles were to the end of enhancing
worship
by building a temple. So today, our spiritual battles in telling others the gospel and seeing them come to faith, our spiritual battles today, fought with the sword of the Spirit, the gospel, are so that the new temple of God, the church, is built up. Worshippers are coming in to worship. David fought these battles, and the end of it was that worship occurred in the temple. We fight battles today spiritually with the gospel. The end result being is that God is worshipped through those who have come to faith through our telling of the gospel. We've talked in past weeks about human beings were not created because God was sitting up in heaven before he created any human beings saying, I need somebody down there to eat. Or I need somebody down there to play golf. Or I need somebody down there to chew gum. God created mankind with a purpose of them glorifying him, of them worshiping him, of them showing forth his worth. That's why we bear God's image. We bear God's image and show forth in some manner, some way, God's worth. Showing forth God's worth is what worship is. So, one of the greatest things we can do for our neighbor, friend, co-worker, family member, is to tell them of the gospel. For when they do this, they get connected with doing the thing they were created to do, that is worship their God. And everyone's soul is this DNA to worship their Creator. And in non-believers, that DNA is just suppressed. It's denied. It's pushed down. And as the gospel is preached, God in His power by the sword of the Spirit comes and He brings life. And that person, believing in God, believing in Christ, comes into their purpose, the purpose for which they were created, the purpose of worship. So as we engage in the spiritual battle, telling our neighbors, co-workers, other friends, relatives about Jesus and His gospel, we're gathering not silver and gold and bronze for a physical temple. Rather, we're gathering living stones. I believe that's a blank for you. And we're gathering living stones for a living temple of the Holy Spirit, that is the church. We are like David. David did it by a physical sword. We do it by telling the gospel. David gathered stuff so that God could be worshipped more and better. We gather people through our telling of the gospel so that God can be worshipped by more people. We began this morning talking about victory. We see what victory is to be about for the church. It's not about us feeling or trying to prove ourselves to be superior. No. The victory we speak of is the victory of seeing more and more people come to faith in Christ. Those are the victories, people coming to faith, that we rejoice over with the angels in heaven, as Jesus spoke of in Luke 15. How can we tell when a person who's not been part of the church has been subdued in spiritual battle by Jesus? A person's subjection to Jesus comes when that person comes to believe in Jesus, begins to follow Him in word, thought, and deed, and to worship Him as a member of His church. Are we to feel superior in this?